Please turn with me to Mark chapter 1. I'll be reading verses 21 through 28. If you're using your pew Bible, it'll be page 836. Again, it's Mark chapter 1, 21 through 28. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teachings, for he taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. And immediately there was one in their synagogues, a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this, a new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding regions of Galilee.
Good morning, folks. Good to be here with you this day. It's been wonderful to be able to worship with you, to sing praises with you. And now I'm looking forward to being able to open up God's word with you. I hope you're enjoying this winter. I know I am. I heard some news that we're getting even more snow this week. I know that Groundhog Day is coming up on Wednesday, so it'll be interesting to see what his prediction is, if he can survive long enough before getting his head blown off by Brian Jacobs or someone. I think this is such a beautiful part of the world, and especially in the midst of this winter, so we have lots to be thankful for. If you haven't already, please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Mark. We have been, we're in the initial stages of opening up this gospel and examining it for a certain purpose. We've spent a number of weeks already in this opening chapter. We're still, halfway through chapter 1. And there's already been a lot of things that Mark has wanted to get across to us. Even in just the first few sections of chapter 1, Mark has provided us with lots of different answers to, you'll recall, that pressing question that Mark is really, he's focused in on wanting to answer for us. And that question is, who is Jesus? Who is this man that has appeared from Nazareth? Who is this Jesus? Well, Mark has given us, like I said, already lots of different answers, and I'll just kind of recap what we've seen already in the first half of chapter 1. He's told us, for example, that Jesus is the Christ, and he's the Son of God. We see that in verse 1 right from the get-go. He also tells us that Jesus is the one whose arrival was prophesied hundreds and hundreds of years ago by various prophets. That's in verse 2. Jesus is the one whose way was prepared by that last prophet, John the Baptist. We see that in verse 3. Jesus is one who's greater than John the Baptist. As great as John was, Jesus is way greater. That's from verse 8. Jesus, we learn, is also the second person of the Trinity. We see that in the section about his baptism, when the Spirit descends on him and the voice of God the Father affirms him as such. We also see there from verse 11 that Jesus is God's beloved Son. He's got a divine stamp of approval on him. He is God's Son. We also discover that Jesus is one who has successfully endured the temptation from the devil after being out in the wilderness for 40 days in some nasty stuff. Jesus successfully withstands the devil. We also learn that Jesus is a preacher who has come from God. He's a preacher of the gospel of God. We saw that last week in verse 14. I'm not off to a good start here. We also saw last week that Jesus is one who has the authority to command people to follow him. Excuse me. This morning, we're going to focus in on that section that Johnny read for us, which is found from verses 21 to 28. And here again, we're going to get another answer to that pressing question that we have: Who is Jesus? I think the overarching answer that Mark wants us to understand from this passage is that Jesus is one with unique authority. And he's going to break this down into a couple of different aspects for us to see this more clearly. First of all, he's going to show us that Jesus comes with the authority to expound. And then secondly, Jesus has the authority to expel. And so if you're making notes, if you're following along there in the back of your bulletin, these will be how we're going to track through this passage. The two things that Mark wants us to understand about who this Jesus is. Jesus is one who has the authority to expound. He is also one who has the authority to expel. But before we dive in here, if you'll just join me, I'm going to ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to now quiet our hearts before you. We want to say to you that we have hearts that are open and receptive and ready to respond to the things that you teach us. We're also fully aware of the indwelling sin that is still part of us and still that old man battles within us. And so we pray for your Spirit to be present, to do that great work of giving us understanding, helping us to see the significance of what is being said and what is being taught through your word, and also to give us the specific ways that we need to put this into practice in our own lives. So Lord, we look forward to you with expectancy to do great things through us encountering your word during this time. We pray that the result of that would be that you would be glorified and that it would do us much good. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's look first then at the point that Mark wants us to understand from the first part of this passage, and that is that Jesus has a unique authority. He has the authority to expound, or as we'll see, to teach. Now, just a bit of a background to this for our own purposes. I think it's fair to say that in our own day, if you were to gather a random sampling of people, if you were to go around and knock on the doors of your neighborhood and ask them the question, who is Jesus? I'm pretty sure that the survey would say, and probably as the top answer, that people say that Jesus was a great moral teacher. Have you heard this in your own life through the conversations that you've had with people? This, for me anyway, seems to be the most common response when I ask the question, who do you say that Jesus is? I mentioned a couple weeks ago that a number of years ago when this question was posed to then-Senator Barack Obama, he answered in a very similar way. Obama said, Jesus is also a wonderful teacher, and I think it's important for all of us of whatever faith to have teachers in the flesh and also teachers in history. Now, I personally don't know the complete view of President Obama to who Jesus is, but I know if this is kind of the summary form of who he thinks Jesus is, then it's very much in line with what many people think, and that is Jesus is or was a good moral teacher. And I think if people are going to be really honest with themselves, probably a better representation of their view is if they inserted one other word, and that word is the word just. And if they said, Jesus is just a good moral teacher, because that's what, unfortunately, most people believe. If they want to say anything good about Jesus, they'll say he was a great moral teacher, but he was nothing more than that. He was certainly not what he claimed to be. He was certainly not what his disciples claimed to be. And I think what's going on here is people, they actually don't think much of Jesus at all. But they don't want to be rude, and so they say something kind of nice about him, that he was a good moral teacher. This is the same kind of response that a young man would likely give if he was asked his opinion about a girl that he really didn't care anything about. And he, you know, he didn't want to be a complete jerk, so he said something like, well, she's got a really nice personality. I think this is the same family of responses when people say about Jesus, well, he was a good moral teacher. And it's also interesting to understand that when people give that response, if you really press them, they're only focusing in on the parts of Jesus' teaching that really doesn't affect them very much, or is kind of benign. It's just kind of neutral, good advice that they would hear from their own teachers and their own spiritual leaders. So for example, they're fine with the do unto others as you would have them do unto you kind of fare. But the parts where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but through me, well, not so much. He wasn't maybe such a good teacher about that kind of stuff. But generally speaking, Jesus was a good moral teacher. And listen to how Mahatma Gandhi, who was an Indian philosopher that lived in the last century, listen to how he picks and chooses what he believes about Jesus. When he was asked his opinion about who Jesus was, Gandhi said this, "What does Jesus mean to me? To me, he was one of the greatest teachers humanity has ever had. To his believers, he was God's only begotten Son. Could the fact that I do or do not accept this belief make Jesus have any more or less influence my life? Is all the grandeur of his teaching and of his doctrine to be forbidden to me? I cannot believe so." So Gandhi wanted to say, yes, Jesus was a wonderful moral teacher. I don't have to buy into everything that he said. He's still a good moral teacher. Well, that kind of nonsense, I believe, was sufficiently put to bed by another man that lived last century, a man by the name of C.S. Lewis. And he was a wonderful writer and wonderful Christian apologist. One of his most famous books was a masterpiece, really, in terms of defending the Christian faith, and it was called Mere Christianity. And he argued, he wanted to confront this nonsense head on. And this is, listen carefully to what Lewis wrote about this. He's saying, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, that I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus would say would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with this patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." Well, I just think that is, in one paragraph, a profound statement about what nonsense it is to believe that Jesus was just a great moral teacher. He in one stroke, C.S. Lewis demolishes that argument. Lewis famously in this section shows that there's really only three options when it comes to Jesus. Either he's a liar, he's a lunatic, or he's a Lord. And Lewis did a great job of demonstrating why we ought to believe that he was, in fact, Lord. Now, what's interesting about all this for me is that whereas modern men and women, people in our day and age, they want to, they say that Jesus was a great moral teacher in spite of the fact that he claimed to be the Son of God. What's very interesting about the passage that we come to today is that the people that actually sat under the teaching of Jesus actually knew, based on his teaching, that he was the Son of God. Do you see? They didn't make those kind of choices. In fact, it was his very teaching that led them to believe that there was something much different about this, much more significant. So I want us to look at this a little bit closer because it's very instructive for us. So Jesus, kind of paint the picture here. Jesus and his newly found disciples, as we saw last section there, last week, that Jesus had called four, two different sets of brothers to be his disciples. And so Jesus and his disciples now come into the village of Capernaum. It's a little village, a little fishing village. In fact, It was likely where these four men, these disciples, lived. And also we come to find out through Matthew's gospel that this was really Jesus' home base during the 3 years of his ministry. Jesus kind of lived and worked in and out of the city of Capernaum as his home base. And so they come into this town, and they come in on the Sabbath. And being the Sabbath, it's customary for any Jewish male, any Jewish person really, to enter into the synagogue. Now, the synagogue was a gathering of at least 10 different Jewish families in a given area. There was likely a lot more than that in Capernaum. And they would come together and have the Old Testament, which was their scripture, read to them in their presence out loud. And then typically what would happen is a scribe or a rabbi, one of the Pharisees who was kind of dedicated and devoted to studying and to teaching the scripture, would then get up and expound on the scripture that had just been read. And so what we find here, though, is when Jesus and his disciples come into the synagogue, it's Jesus that's doing the teaching. And it's likely that he had been in this area before, and so it was very likely that he was invited to teach by the leaders of that synagogue on this particular Sabbath. So Jesus comes into the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he's teaching. And that should be pretty natural for us to understand at this point, because as we saw last week, Jesus, and one of his characteristic marks of his ministry, was preaching the gospel of God. And so it shouldn't be any surprise to us that when we discover him in verse 21 here, he is in the synagogue and he was teaching. Well, we might ask the question, what was Jesus teaching in the synagogue on this particular Sabbath? And the first thing that we have to say about that is that we don't know exactly. Now, we could make a really educated guess and say that Jesus is likely giving the exact same kind of content that Mark reported in verses 14 and 15 was Jesus' typical content of his sermons. And that is that Jesus preached that the kingdom of God had now finally arrived on the scene, and that it was necessary for people to repent and believe the gospel. So that was certainly the content of what Jesus was preaching. But we also know, just based on what was taught in the synagogue, Jesus likely opened up the Old Testament scriptures, and he probably expounded to them how the Old Testament scriptures was foreshadowing and speaking of the kingdom of God that had now broken into their midst at this exact moment in time. And so there was much more urgency, and it was much more intense, his teaching, because of the situation, the timing of the kingdom of God in his time. I want you to understand also, as an answer to that question, that Mark isn't particularly interested in having us know the content of what Jesus preached that day in the synagogue. He has already told us the general content in verses 14 to 15, but what Mark is most interested in showing us is the people's response to Jesus' teaching. Not his teaching per se, but the people's reaction to his preaching. Their reaction is captured in verse 22, and then again a little bit later on in verse 27. And what was it? We read that the people were amazed, that they were astonished, that they were astounded. They literally couldn't believe what they were hearing. If you could have seen them, you probably would have seen their eyes bugging out of their heads. If you could have heard them, you likely would have heard them whispering to each other, like, what? Who? It probably at a loss for words. Like, what? Who is this man? Their reaction was one of utter amazement and astonishment. And this is perfect, really, for Mark's purposes, because coming out of their mouths is the exact question that Mark wants to address. They're asking, who is this man? And Mark has the answer. And they are starting to understand the answer for themselves. And so Mark's going to use them to teach us the answer. We might ask, why did they respond this way? Why would their response be one of amazement and astonishment when they heard Jesus preach? And to guess, it's right there for us. In verse 22, and it's marked by that little word "for." That usually tells you that you're going to find a reason for what has just come before it. And we discover here that the reason that they're astonished, the reason that they're utterly amazed, is because Jesus taught them as one who had authority. And this was something very different for them. This is why they're amazed. They're not used to this, because what they're used to is their own scribes, their own Pharisee teaching. And there was a marked difference between the teaching that Jesus gave and the teaching that they were used to from the scribes. And the difference really came down to this issue of authority. When the scribes spoke, when these Pharisees spoke, they were speaking about a subject that was foreign to them, something that was outside of them, something that, to be sure, they had devoted their lives to studying and to trying to understand and trying to explain. But there was a major difference between what they commonly did on the Sabbath and what Jesus did. These scribes would attempt to teach this to these students, and there was likely a lot of confusion, both on their part and the part of the people that they were hearing. Likely the people misunderstood what they were saying. Likely the scribes misunderstood and misinterpreted the scriptures. As we see in the rest of Jesus' ministry, they had a ton of misunderstanding about what the scriptures actually said. And so that's standard. But here, along comes Jesus, and it's very different. Jesus isn't speaking about something that's foreign to him. Jesus is speaking about something that he knows intimately. When Jesus preached and when he taught, he did so with an amazing authority of someone that knew this from the inside out. Do you remember when Jesus was, after he was raised from the dead, and he was walking with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and his identity was veiled from them for a time? But do you remember what happened there? They were walking along the road, and we find that Jesus opened the scripture to them, to these two disciples. And in Luke, this is found in Luke chapter 24, verse 27. We understand that Jesus really essentially gives them a lesson in Old Testament theology. It says that Jesus, or beginning with Moses and all the prophets, in other words, the Old Testament, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And see, this is where the difference laid. Jesus was able to open up the Old Testament and speak with an intimate knowledge because the Old Testament scriptures were about him. They concerned him. And there's a much different air of authority between that and between what the scribes did. I saw recently, actually in the Penny Saver, that the Gunlock Library in Wayland is going to be having some classes coming up on how to use Facebook. And I'm sure most of you know what Facebook is. For those of you that don't, it's a social network kind of thing that you use on the internet. If you don't know what it is, don't worry about it. You're probably not missing much. But people, it's becoming a popular thing, and people, especially older people now, are wanting to get on and see their friends and their family and people from their past. But we're dealing with people that maybe don't know computers as well. And so Wayland, the library in Wayland, is offering classes to teach people how to use Facebook. And that's a wonderful thing. That's a really great thing. The ladies there at the library are likely going to do a really decent job of showing people how to use the basic tools, how to log on, how to change a few things. But can you imagine if that class is being taught by Mark Zuckerberg, the young man that actually created Facebook when he was in Harvard, the guy that actually did the programming and all the coding for Facebook? We're talking about a young guy that knows that product. He knows that platform intimately. because he created it. And I imagine that there would be a significant and marked difference if you were to attend a class on how to use Facebook put on by founder and CEO Mark Zuckerberg compared to the ladies at the Wayland Library. And not to take anything away from those, they're sweet ladies, but they probably just learned it themselves a few months ago. But if Mark Zuckerberg taught it, he would be able to teach with an authority that was just noticeably different. Do you see how that works? I think the similar kind of thing, all analogies break down obviously, but a similar kind of thing was likely happening in the synagogue that day, and the people realized this is different. This is different. This is a teaching that comes with authority. The people give another reason for their amazement and their astonishment. This is found in verse 27. They said to themselves, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority?" Well, we don't know, like I said a few minutes ago, we don't know exactly what the content of Jesus' teaching was, but we do know, based on their reaction, at least to their eyes and their ears, this was a new teaching. This was a teaching that they had never heard before. And whether or not that was based on the failure of the scribes to teach adequately, it could also have been based on the fact that Jesus is now coming with new teaching. I would reference, for example, the Sermon on the Mount that we read in Matthew. Jesus comes to the people there as he goes up on the mountain to teach. And what is the structure of how he teaches that? He says, "You have heard that it was said long ago," and he's referencing the Old Testament. But then he says, "But I say unto you." And that formula tells us that he's bringing a new teaching, and it's a much heightened teaching. In the past, you just couldn't commit adultery. But now, with Jesus and the inbreaking of God's kingdom through the person and work of Jesus, lust, if you lust after a woman in your mind, that's forbidden. And so it's a new teaching, and it's a heightened teaching. And the people noticed that it comes with authority. Jesus says, "But I say unto you." And who has the gall to reference the Old Testament scripture and then to add something new to it and put themselves forward as the authority for that? Well, that tells you, that gives you a very clear idea about who this Jesus is. He is the Son of God. He is able to teach. He has the authority to teach something new, and it has a predictable response of amazing people, astounding people. So who is this man? Who is this man, Jesus? We can help the people put all of this together. This man is the Son of God, who intimately interprets and who delivers new teaching. And contrary to what our culture and what modern people want to believe, which is that Jesus is a good teacher without being authoritative, these people are learning that Jesus is a good teacher precisely because he is authoritative, precisely because he has the ability to bring forth a new teaching and do so with amazing authority. He is the Son of God. Well, I want to move on to the second part of this passage and look at the second point here that Mark wants us to understand. You'll notice, as you may have noticed as John was reading this, that there's kind of an interruption in the flow of this passage. So in the first scene, Jesus is there in the synagogue teaching. But then there's an interruption. And again, Mark kind of sets this off by using his favorite word, the word immediately. And when we come across that word, we can suspect that there's something that's about to change. And what changes here is that they discover that in their midst, in this synagogue, is a man here that has an unclean spirit. And he was crying out. And again, Jesus, or Mark, I should say, we talk about this word immediately. you probably are starting to see this over and over again in Mark's gospel here. And like I said, he often uses it to transition from one episode into the next episode. So he'll paint one scene and then he'll say, immediately Jesus and disciples did such and such. And so you're kind of bouncing all over the place. But I would urge you, just even from this early stage, not to view this as that Mark has some kind of case of ADHD and that he just has such a short attention span that he's got to be, you know, moving from one thing to the next really quickly. No, everything that he does there's method to his madness, to put it in colloquial terms here. Mark is doing this for a purpose. So Mark isn't just flipping the camera onto this guy with an unclean spirit because that it's kind of a distraction. He's like, oh, look. No, he wants to describe that scene as well because it's telling us a very similar thing to the very point that he's trying to make. Jesus has authority not just to expound the scripture, but he has the authority to expel demons. And that's what we want to look at briefly. So let's just take a quick look at how all this kind of went down. Picking up in verse 23, it's discovered that there's a man in that synagogue that was possessed by an unclean spirit, or in other words, a demon. And this demon had so overtaken this man that the man really isn't even a character in this thing. The guy has been completely possessed. He has no personality of his own that's coming through, but the demon is speaking through him. He's simply just a host. He's simply just a mouthpiece for the demon. The unclean spirit is the one that has the character. Well, this is really an amazing exchange between the demon and the man with an unclean spirit and Jesus. It's absolutely amazing. And we know that, even though we're not there, we can understand that it's amazing based on the reaction of the people. They were blown away by the teaching, but they were even more blown away by what happened next with this exchange between the demon and with Jesus. So essentially, as soon as this demon, this unclean spirit, is confronted with the presence of Jesus, he starts to get agitated. He starts freaking out. He starts screaming and crying out. And this is what he says. He says, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" And so what the demon is asking, really on behalf of all demons, you'll notice that he's using the word "us" a couple times when it's really just one unclean spirit. He's asking for all of his demon brothers, what's going on here, Jesus? Have you come to destroy us? Well, really what he's asking here, he's wanting to know from Jesus, what's going on here? What do you want with us? Do we have any business together right now? What's going on? But it's not as if the demon's asking this kind of neutral question that he just really has no idea about. He knows exactly what's happening. He knows exactly what the answer is. He has a hunch as to why Jesus might be there, but he wants to ask specifically, and so he says, "Have you come to destroy us?" And this is really an interesting question. And it's not the typical banter between two rivals, or at least two equal rivals, is it? Two equal rivals would never phrase something like this. I referenced WWF wrestling a couple weeks ago, and I'll confess that, you know, there's parts of me that are stuck in the 80s. And so if I want to reference wrestling, I have to go back to WWF. but one thing that I remember about WWF wrestling is that they used to, if there was a big match coming up, say between Hulk Hogan and King Kong Bundy, say it was a big cage match that was coming up, well, what they would do in preparation for that, or sometime prior to that, is that this short, bald guy named, I think they called him Mean Gene, he would interview these, he would get these two rivals together, And then he would interview them. And that's a hilarious picture, just to see that picture, because here's this two huge men and this short, balding, stocky guy who's really kind of a weakling asking the two of them questions. And usually what happened is that whole scene just got out of hand really fast. You know, it started off just trash-talking each other, but then it inevitably got violent and Gene was caught in the middle. But you can't imagine one of those guys saying to the other guy, you know, kind of cowering and saying, "Are you gonna destroy me?" No, that was not how the conversation went. They said, "I'm gonna destroy you," and the other guy said, "No, I'm gonna destroy you," and back and forth. It didn't actually get any more sophisticated than that. But there's no way that one of the rivals would say, "You're not gonna destroy me, are you?" But this is exactly what's happening in this exchange between these two bitter rivals, these two persons that are representing two different sides of things. Almighty God and his kingdom, represented by Jesus, in this corner. And in this corner, this demon who's operating under the authority in the kingdom of Satan. And the demon is just cowering. And he's scared. He's literally freaking out, screaming like a little girl, "Are you going to destroy us?" And just the very fact that he asked that question helps us to know that he knows that the battle is already over. There doesn't even need to be a cage match. This guy's done right from the very beginning. The demon in the synagogue knows that he and his brother, his fellow demons, are nothing compared to this Jesus of Nazareth. They also know that their time is short. They know that they're going to be destroyed eventually. They just weren't sure it was going to be this soon. In another encounter, one of the demons will ask Jesus, "Have you come to destroy us before the appointed time?" And so they know there's an appointed time that they'll be destroyed. They just didn't realize that it was going to happen. The question itself is pretty interesting. Have you come to destroy us? If you kind of step back and if he's applying that to just that period of time, then yes, that's exactly why Jesus came. He came to destroy the works of the devil. But if they're asking about that specific moment in time, then the answer is no. Jesus hasn't come to the synagogue that day to destroy them. But they're as good as destroyed. And they know that. The seeds for that were sown way back in the garden when God the Father said that the seed of the woman would bruise or would strike the heel of the snake or the head of the snake. So it was started way back then. It's been prophesied all along. It really was inaugurated when Jesus successfully withstands the temptation of the devil in the wilderness. It is dealt the fatal blow through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection on Calvary. And it's going to ultimately come to fruition on that final day when God assigns the devil and all of his angels to the place that he's been preparing for them. And that is a place that the Bible calls hell. So they know that that's where they're headed. And it's really pathetic how they interact with Jesus. There's no equality there. There's a major inequality when it comes to authority. Well, so I want to kind of get straight to what I think is the coolest part of this whole passage. The demon, it's what the demon says next. And we find that the demon just comes out with it. He just volunteers. He says, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And this is astounding. This is the absolute perfect answer to the pressing question that Mark has, that we have, that everyone has. Who is Jesus? Well, the people might be wondering, but the demons know full well who this Jesus is. They know who he is. He's the Holy One of God. In contrast to them who are unclean, the text says, Jesus is holy. So there's a major difference right there. But they know that he is the Holy One sent from God. begotten of God. They know that he is the Holy One of God. And this is a startling admission. This is just astounding thing for a rival to say about Jesus. It's hard to imagine that there'd be a stronger endorsement. Endorsements from your bitter enemy, well, those are the very best kinds. I mean, it's an open and shut case at that point. I'm reminded of a commercial. I guess I'm not totally stuck in the 80s because I can remember a commercial from the mid-90s, first shown in the Super Bowl of that year, of I think it was 1995. But it was Coke and Pepsi. It was a Pepsi commercial, but this is kind of the scene. A Pepsi driver and a Coke delivery driver, they pull into a diner at the same time. And it's a cold winter night. You can tell it's been a long shift for them, and they plop down in their seats, and there's a familiar song that's playing, and they're starting to bond. You know, they're wanting to be home with their family, and so they start talking, showing pictures and stuff, and they're each drinking their respective colas, but then they decide to make sure no one's looking, and they switch. And what happens is the Coke driver who gets this Pepsi, he takes a sip of it and he seems to like it. And the Pepsi driver's like, okay, I'll take it back now. And the Coke guy's saying, no, I want to keep this. And then the next thing you see is both of them rolling out of the window because they're fighting. But obviously, Pepsi's trying to show, obviously, fictionally, that even the Coke guy knows that Pepsi's better, and there's no way that he's giving him that Pepsi back. Well, there was actually an update to that commercial, kind of a modernization of it that was shown last year. They kind of put a fresh coat of paint on it, and so the Pepsi driver, it's now Pepsi Max and Coke Zero. You know, no calories? Yeah, no calories. And they switch. And as the Coke guy's drinking his Pepsi Max, the Pepsi driver pulls out his smartphone and takes a picture and uploads it to YouTube. So that's the modern version of that commercial. But what I'm trying to say to you, what I'm trying to illustrate for you is, that is, if that was real, that would be the very best kind of endorsement you could ever get. A guy from the opposite side saying what that side knows to be true. And that's what's happening here. The demons, they know who Jesus is. They know that he's the Son of God. And what Mark has done in a real powerful and poignant way is he's shown us, even in the first half of chapter 1, he's unloaded all of the big guns. He showed us during the baptism of Jesus that God himself affirms who this Christ is. God himself, in a voice from heaven, says, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Yeah, that's who Jesus is, divine approval. But then, on the opposite side of the spectrum, you have demonic approval. I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. Well, at that point, it's an open and shut case. You've got the strongest possible endorsement in God the Father. And you've got a very strong endorsement when your enemy, your bitter rival, confesses that he knows that you are the Holy One sent from God. Well, this is just, for my money, this is an amazing passage where Mark really gets his point across. He wants us to understand who this Jesus is, and if we have to learn it from the demons, then that's fine. That's a good lesson to learn. Well, the rest of the story is quite predictable after that point. Jesus simply commands the demon to essentially to shut up and to come out of the man. It's an amazing authority that Jesus exercises. Anyone else during that time would have to do all sorts of abracadabra, incantations and dances to exorcise this demon. Jesus merely has to speak, which kind of is reminiscent of the same kind of authority by which the worlds were made. God simply spoke, and it was. And now Jesus simply has to issue the command, shut up and get out of that man. And the demon, He knows he is a demon under authority, and he exits the man. He leaves the man. But it's not without a shriek. He makes a big racket as he's leaving the man, which is kind of understandable because it's kind of the last defiant yet submissive type of action. He's obeying exactly what Christ commanded him to do, but he's going to make a scene as he does it. I'm very familiar with this now that I have a four-year-old. I tell him that it's time to leave the Gibsons or time to leave the Longs, and he goes ballistic. He obeys. He knows that he has to obey. He's under authority, but he's making a loud shriek as he's putting on his boots. This is what the demon's doing. It's really a pathetic and pitiful final protest, but a total admission of inferiority, the fact that Jesus is much superior. Well, that's essentially the passage. We understand from it that because of this, the people are astonished and amazed, and it's hard to keep people quiet, and so they go out and tell the people that weren't able to come to synagogue that day for whatever reason, and eventually it just spreads all over town, all over the countryside. Jesus' fame is spreading. And I want to ask you what your response to this is. As I've asked myself, as I've prepared this week, who do you say Jesus is? Are you one of these people that want to say, yes, Jesus, he was a great moral teacher, but he really wasn't anything more than that? Well, I want to say to you that, like C.S. Lewis said, that is just totally patronizing. It's totally preposterous. That's not even an option. Jesus, and don't even just take it from C.S. Lewis. Take it from the people that were under his teaching that day. That wasn't an option for them, that they were just kind of, he was just a great teacher. He was just a man who was a great teacher. No, he was a great teacher because he was the Son of God. He was a great moral teacher because he spoke with the authority of God. And so that is not an option. And I'm talking about the testimony of the demons as well. The demons know that Jesus isn't just a good moral teacher. If that was the case, they would have just left it alone. That's no big threat to them. But the demons know that Jesus is the Holy One of God, sent from God. Well, what about you? Do you believe in God? Well, that's a start, but if that's all it is, then big deal. We read in James that something that we even know from this text. He says, you believe God? Big deal. Even the demons believe God. And he adds a little editorial comment and shudder. They know God. They know this Christ in a superficial way. But there's nothing that they can do about that. But is your knowledge of Christ on that same level as the demons? It's not good enough for you to know that God exists. It's not even good enough for you to know that Jesus is the Holy One sent from God. Maybe you're able to attest that, affirm that today. That doesn't get you anywhere. That gets you at the exact same point the demons are. What you have to do is embrace this Christ by faith. You need to know him intimately and personally. Your lives need to be radically changed by this knowledge and this encounter with Christ. You need to repent and believe in this gospel. If you don't believe Christ in this way, then I need to tell you quite soberly that your fate is the same as the devil and his angels. They are going to be assigned to hell for their rebellion, and so will you if you persist in just in your unbelief or even in your partial ineffective belief that Jesus is the Son of God. You need to embrace that by faith. And the same thing is true for those of us who are Christians. We need to be submissive to Christ's authority in whatever he calls us to do, and whatever we discover in his word that is true for us, and it needs to be heeded. We need to obey We have no choice but to obey, just like the demons had no choice but to obey. And don't give it the, don't shriek as you obey, but obey gladly, because Christ has the authority. And take comfort in the fact that the God that you serve, the Christ that you worship, has such an amazing and complete mastery over the devil and his angels, that there essentially is no fight. I mean, it just has to play out. But the victory has already been won. And so I would urge you today to take great comfort in knowing that you serve and you trust a Christ like that. Well, we are getting more and more answers to our question, who is this Jesus? And this passage, especially in front of us today, is one that I think answers that question so remarkably. And I pray that we would continue to meditate on these things, and that we would continue to be amazed and astounded, just like that first audience was. Let's pray together.